This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. أما بعد، firstly we thank and praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for gathering us here today. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless this gathering. We send our peace and blessings upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I've just decided to change my topic. That was a last second change based on what Brother Ramzi mentioned about respectful relationships. I was going to talk about getting the best out of yourselves, and that was advertised, so that's not false advertising. The khair, inshallah. Thank you very much for inviting both of us to share some thoughts with you. And as this is a forum, and that's why I decided to, also one of the reasons why I decided to change my topic. It's not conventional to do that. But given that this is a nice informal gathering and an open forum, I'll do that, inshallah. Obviously, with your indulgence. You allow me to do that, because I can do likewise. I can stick to the topic, inshallah, of getting the best out of yourselves. Or I can present you some thoughts that I presented the other day at an interfaith forum organized by the New South Wales Government Community Relations Commission as part of its community engagement project. And if we're talking about respect, so that's what prompted me, the word respect. Prompted me to do this. And the title of the forum was called Religious Freedom in a Multi-Faith Society. Now, I know primarily this forum might be about talking about respect within the Muslim community, so we're talking about intra-faith respect, but I think we can also extend that out to others outside of our faith community. And these were the issues that I basically just highlighted at that forum. We gave a 10-minute presentation, and then it was a Q&A panel. Myself, a Christian religious leader, a Jewish religious leader, and a Buddhist. And we all had to address this topic of freedom of religion in a multi-faith society. And what I started out was quoting Professor Gary Boomer. Some of you may know him from Monash University. He wrote a paper in 2006 titled The Challenge of Religious Diversity and Revitalization to the Secularity of Australian Universities. And basically, in his paper, he was making the case for the fact that religion has been revitalized in Australia. This was back in 2006. And that secular normalcy is under challenge, is being challenged by this new religious revitalization. And that perhaps this is being challenged because secular modernization or modernism is failing. That was one of the reasons he was speculating for that, and that religion is becoming more diverse, especially in Australia. If you know the history of Australia, then religion was mono-religious from its early beginnings of the country, the nation state as we know it. But over recent years, it has been changing. And then with this comes the concern for social cohesion. So the question is being raised and discussed: is the social cohesion of Australia under threat? Because religion is revitalized and is threatening, or challenging, not threatening, but challenging the secular normalcy. And then the issue also of religious identity comes into it, because as Muslims, especially our sisters wearing the hijab, in the public space, they are clearly identified as such. And this is also presenting a challenge for the secular public space. What was interesting, and this is a quote that I, in his paper, that I highlight and I often repeat. And this is what he said. He said, Professor Boomer highlighted that Australia has been multicultural and multi-faith for well over 40,000 years. Shall I repeat that? Australia has been multicultural and multi-faith for well over 40,000 years, with the brief period of seeming monoculturality in the 1920s an aberrant blip on the otherwise long history of diversity. That's an important aspect of this country to know. And then the question came in, I raised the topic of post-modernity, because this was a talk that I also gave previously at the Australian National University about post-modernity. Dr. Tariq Ramadan refers to it as a crisis of modernity. So we have entered a period now, post-modernity, post-modern world. I know some of the Muslim countries haven't even entered modernity, so that's another story. But we're dealing with Muslims here in Australia today. So how do we deal with post-modernity and what does it actually mean? And he says that it is a reaction to the stifling political culture of centrist liberalism. So that's also challenging, the centrist liberalism in politics that we face right now. And the aftermath, the normative structure of unlimited freedom and a culture of irreverence that modernity has deliberately fostered to subvert God has now turned upon its own creator. So we have a few challenges, right? I hope this is not too provocative for you. Right, you guys can manage this. Because I think it was a bit too out there when I gave this presentation. Someone's not happy. And amongst all of this, then, where is Islam? Where does Islam fit in all of this? In fact, Islam is where? Islam is center stage. In all of this, Islam is center stage. And to me, I see this as an opportunity, golden opportunity for us. But we are not grasping it, grabbing hold of it with both our hands. This opportunity with Islam and the Muslim community under the spotlight. September 11, the Bali bombing commemorations are happening right now. Dr. Muqtada Khan from Delaware University in the U.S. suggests that violence or the phenomenon of terrorism is an extreme manifestation of post-modernity. That challenging of secular normalcy, challenging, resisting that centrist liberalism, if you take it to its end degree, then you get terrorist violence. And then the question about reason versus God, because that's also another thing, conflict. Reason versus God. Islam was from the beginning, so this is Dr. Khan, he says, Islam was from the very beginning comfortable with reason, recognizing its immense potential and necessity, but also remaining acutely aware of its limitation. And then the issue of free speech and vilification comes in, because that's really current. This whole debate of free speech and vilification with regard to the film, insulting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the secular normalcy right now, where you have almost unlimited right to free speech, as long as you don't defame the rich and powerful. But if your target is the poor and the weak, no problem. Most of the time, you'll get away with it. And then the question is, should religion be added to that? And I know Victoria has religion included in its vilification law. Correct me if I'm wrong.
That's correct.
I think that two jurisdictions in Australia at the moment, Victoria and I can't remember the other.
It's WA, isn't it?
WA?
Not yet.
So I know Muslim communities around the country are raising this issue. Should religion now, especially with the film and the aftermath and the protests, and I come from Sydney, so we were living the protest violence for the last 2 weeks. Should religion be included in that? And should the Muslim community be at the forefront of that push to have religion included? But is it a double-edged sword? And I will raise the two main concerns about it. I'm still not convinced, either way, whether it should be included or not. For example, in the ACT, with their Human Rights Act 2004, their Bill of Rights, they have freedom of expression, section 16, as well as freedom of religion, section 14. So most jurisdictions in Australia will have the two freedoms in their constitutions. But there is currently a proposal in the ACT to include religion amongst the four that they currently have. They already have. They have currently race, sexuality, gender, HIV or AIDS status. So those are the four categories that it's against the law to vilify those four categories of people. So the ACT proposal, ACT government is going to introduce into parliament a proposal to include religion. The concerns with including religion, the one concern is, will it begin to restrict freedom of speech? Will it censor people now? Will people, can people no longer criticize, for example, criticize Islam, as they have been doing at will since September 11th? Whole industries have been started criticizing Islam and Muslims, right? People are making millions. People are writing books. I was a Muslim before, and this is what's wrong with Islam. Right? You know that bandwagon. But the other real concern is, will it affect positive discrimination? And this is something that the Muslim community needs to seriously consider. For example, Muslim schools that have employment policies to only employ Muslim staff, will they be allowed to do that or not? I know you had some problems here in Victoria with swimming pools needing to go to the whichever regulator it is and get an exemption from that regulation to have sessions only for women, for example, because it's genderist then. So those are some of the concerns that we need to look at. Then the question of Islam and freedom. Islam on the question of freedom, of religious freedom, plurality, freedom of religion. What does Islam say about that? Is the perception out there that Islam does not endorse religious plurality? But obviously we know that's not the case, that Islam does endorse and accept pluralism. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Qur'an, and if your Lord had willed, those on earth would have believed all of them, all together. So why would you then force people to become believers? So this is from Allah. Allah is saying that Allah created everybody. Allah gave people freedom of choice. If Allah willed, He could have made everybody believe. And this is something that Pauline Hanson wanted to do, right? With her One Nation party. Not become believers, but believe in the same worldview, her worldview. But Allah says, no, Allah gave people freedom of choice. So we can't force people to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, that's the highest of all things, which is to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the other verse, that there be no compulsion in religion, for truth stands out clearly from error. And this is the challenge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is presenting to Muslims. If truth stands out clearly from error, let that speak for itself. But truth merely through words, is that enough? Or does that truth need to translate itself into action, into the behavior of those who carry that truth? And that's where I think we fall down. And then I presented the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam engaging in interfaith dialogue. This is not something new. So you have some people complaining, why are Muslims participating in this new bid'ah, this new innovation of engaging in interfaith dialogue programs and stuff like that? I don't know if you've heard that here. Do you have that problem here in Melbourne, where people complain about engaging in interfaith dialogue? But they forget that our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in fact, engaged in it himself. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the example that I gave, the incident that I recalled, was when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam met with a delegation from Najran, from Yemen. They were about 60 Christian leaders meeting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They came specifically. They came to meet with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And where did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam host them? Where? In his own masjid. And when it came time for them to perform their particular prayer, which includes aspects of shirk, where did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allow them to perform their prayer? In his own masjid. Many Muslims don't know this history of Islam. So we need an extensive awareness campaign to educate Muslims about this as well. What were they discussing? They were discussing serious topics, serious issues of monotheism, of the Trinity, of the status of Jesus, alayhi salatu wasalam, in Islam versus Christianity. So they didn't sidestep, and this is what I don't like sometimes about these interfaith dialogue programs. They focus so much on the commonalities, which is a good thing to do, but they do it at the cost of really coming to grips with the differences. And how do we respectfully, this is where the respect comes in, how do we respectfully engage in difference? in a dialogue on these really difficult questions. So now I'm talking about difficult questions about religion challenging secularism, but also Islam challenging other religions, core beliefs. And this is where the issue of, and some religious groups don't want religion included, because then if Muslims say that Jesus is the son of is not the son of God, Christian groups can then challenge that and take Muslims to court and say that you are vilifying, now you are vilifying core belief of our religion. Have you thought about that? Have some Muslims thought about that, friend? Because they believe, they say that Jesus is the Son of God. So now you come and you say, no, Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is a prophet of God. Are you vilifying a core belief of this? So that's another, that's why I called it a double-edged sword. But anyway, so I mentioned this example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that this example that we, from this example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we learn to go beyond tolerance, because tolerance is just putting up with somebody. Islam says no, respect the other, because what you're doing is you're respecting the choice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to those people. The choice that Allah gave you, Allah also gave it to them. So respect Allah's choice. They choose not to believe, respect that. Accept it. Deal with it. Let the truth stand out clearly from error. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Udu'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati wal maw'idati al hasana." Invite them to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, despite the fact that they rejected. Invite them to Allah, but do it with wisdom and beautiful admonition. Beautiful speech. That's the challenge for us. And that's where the respect and respectful engagement comes in, defined to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Qur'an. So it's not condescension, it's not arrogance, it's not belittling, it's not putting them down. And I will come to the next verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on freedom of speech, what is Islam's position on freedom of speech? Islam says that it is not unlimited. It has obligations and responsibilities attached to it. That every freedom comes with an obligation. Every right comes with an associate obligation. And in Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this an accountable obligation. That we will be held accountable for every word that we utter. Every word, everything that we say will be recorded and we will be accounted for it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, do not insult those whom they call upon besides God, besides Allah, lest they, out of spite, insult Allah in their ignorance. To that extent, Allah is now giving us the guidelines of how we deal with this dialogue, and how do we maintain that respect, as long as we don't insult the other. And in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, مَنْ كَانَ يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ فَلْيَقُلْ خَيْرًا أَوْ لِيَصْمُتْ. Whoever believes in Allah and the last day should speak good or remain silent. So there is a righteous imperative in speech itself that Islam sanctions. And then finally, the contemporary challenges that we have, that I listed, separating religion from socio-political matters, the separation of religion and state. Islam didn't have that problem. Islam doesn't have that problem. Islam is not apolitical. There is a place for politics in Islam. So how do we deal with that in a secular environment where that has taken place? What about the private versus public space, especially when that public space is under the authority of a secular normal framework? And that's why we have these challenges today, because Islam says no, there is no separation between private and public, it's all under the same domain. And then what about the majority versus the minority? Does the majority have the authority even over minority? Or can a minority dictate over the majority? And then the other question is, and this is what non-Muslims are scared about, secular versus religious authority. Running Muslim states, so we have the challenges now in Egypt, for example. Is there going to be an introduction of a religious authority? And how is that going to pan out? Can we show that working? Can we demonstrate to the West that yes, it can work? There's no need to be scared about it. And then the issue of defamation, as I mentioned before, defamation versus constructive critique, interfaith dialogue, talking about the differences in our beliefs. Is it defamation or is it just critique? So freedom to promote or freedom to undermine social cohesion, as happened with Alan Jones, where they take freedom of speech to its nth degree without restrictions, without limits. And then the last issue that I'm still currently investigating is the issue of blasphemy and apostasy. What is Islam's position? What are the legal positions on that? And how does that fit? How does the issue of blasphemy, when the secular normal now has completely taken blasphemy out of the equation, but it currently still exists in some Muslim states? And how does that fit? So that's what I mentioned before. Some Muslim states haven't entered into modernity, let alone post-modernity. So the question of blasphemy is something that Muslims living as minorities in a Western secular state, we are confronted with these issues now. And how do we address those challenges? So fair, inshallah, I hope that wasn't too much for you to put on the table all at once. Is that all fair?
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. Always we begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sending our prayers of peace upon the Messenger Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. We testify with firmness and conviction that none is worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم is his worshipping slave and final messenger صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. One of the unique characteristics of our faith is that it's built on surety. It's built on what we describe as yaqeen, certainty. And for us as Muslims, we hold that which was revealed by Allah and that which has been authentically reported from the Messenger Muhammad ﷺ's life as being primary sources of evidence in how we lead our life, how we govern ourselves, how we build relationships, how we dissolve them, how we interact within them, what relationships are permitted, what are not. And therefore we have a code of conduct that is not just constitutional, but it's in fact spiritual. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala therefore manifests for us in the Qur'an an example in all aspects of our life. And Allah puts a challenge to humanity by saying, وَلَقَدْ صَرَّفْنَا لِلنَّاسِ فِي هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ مِنْ كُلِّ مَثَلٍ. We have given to humanity a parable, a similitude, an example that they can use in every aspect of their life. So whether you're looking at family relations, whether you're looking at husband and wife relations, whether you're looking at trade and commerce, whether you're looking at life and death, whether you're looking at penal law, whether you're looking at, father relating to children, all spheres and isms have been touched upon by the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the unique features of the Qur'an, which is not found in any of the other previous revelations, is that it is inclusive of humanity in all of their racial, linguistic, cultural, environmental, geographic confines. In fact, it was relevant at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, remains as relevant today, and continues and will continue to be equally relevant up until the end of time. And in coming to understand that vantage that as Muslims we seek to always instill in our heart, that we were created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a purpose. And I really want to begin by talking about respectful relationships by respecting ourselves. It's easy when we say, oh, you have to be nice to other people. And in fact, when anyone talks about respect, they're usually talking about how you conduct yourself with others. But in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the honor and respect that is endowed within us, that we are to cherish within us. So Allah reminds us and says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمٍ. We have honored you as a human being, as a creation of Allah. In another place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيرٍ. We have created you, O mankind, in the best of creation. So you find that you as a human being are three parts. You are jasad, you are a body, and you are aql, intellect and reason and rationale, and you are nafs, ruh, soul. These three things make up what we call insan. Anta insan, wa ana insan. And the word insan in Arabic, as Allah utilizes it in the Quran, is one who is oft forgetting his place with Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes Adam, who is the first insan. Ahidna ila Adam min qablu fanasi. We gave Adam a covenant in the early days of his life when he was in Jannah. Fanasi, he forgot. And from that day on, the angels would refer to Adam and his progeny as insan, the one who forgets the covenant with Allah. How do we forget it? Why? Because you're these three things, which is what differentiates us from others. This table, and Dr. Matthews, he's a scientist, he's a pharmacist. He will educate us on these matters. This table is made of the same elements that I'm made of. This water that I'm drinking. I am, you are 70% H2O. That's you. You're carbon, you're sulfur, you're silica, you're all these things. And Allah tells you, minha khalaqnakum. From the earth you were created. To such a degree that Allah shows us in our times in modern science that if, may Allah always give us health and prosperity, that if your heart weakens and they need to change a valve, in the early days, they would take the valve out of a swine, a pig, which is 99% biologically, genetically similar to you. They can take that out of the pig's heart and put it in your human heart, and with Dr. Matthew's drugs, you can live. Because your body and the body of that animal is genetically the same, pretty much. Our bodies cannot be differentiated once they've decayed from the organic matter of the earth. مِنْهَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ وَفِيهَا نُعِيدُكُمْ. And to it you will be entombed and returned. So you, like the animals, the things that walk around the earth, just like you, breathe the air and live, are the same body. But you've been given something a step further, which is aql, intellect. And this ability to reason, which is really much of what Dr. Matthew was speaking about earlier, and part of the clashes that you find, is how people use that reason. Some things could be, you know, you sometimes are astounded at how human beings conduct themselves. And what you'll see is an intellectual person. It could be the Speaker of the House, for example, can make fatal errors using his phone that cause him to lose his job, lose his family, disgrace himself, millions of dollars in lawsuits. You'd say, such a bright person. What happened? And what you find when you look at humanity is that some of the smartest people do some of the stupidest things. And our rationale, which Allah endowed to us, gave us, to return to Him, to look at what we have, tafakkur, and appreciate what He has given us as a connection back to Him, is underutilized. The third part, which now separates you from the other animals, because I can teach a chimp to hold a cup and drink from it, just like I can teach my young son Adam to drink from his cup without dropping it, to recognize patterns, to even read. We can decipher language amongst many of the other animals. There's levels of reason and rationale. But what you and I have that others don't have is our nafs, which is ruh. The word ruh and nafs are the same. Ruh, when it's outside the body. Before it enters in you, it's your ruh. After it exits your body, it's ruh. While it's in you, it's your nafs. Wa nafsin wa ma sawaha. The soul and the one who brought it to being, subhanahu wa ta'ala. This nafs is really the core of who you are. But we do things completely the opposite. With my young children, if they begin to cough or get sick, I look after their body really quickly. I run to the doctor. Help. What medicine? What illness is it? Diagnose it, fix it, cure it, help me. Go to school. I take them to Kumon and lessons and sit and teach and read. Jack and Jill went up the hill, right? Learn. You look after the body and the mind. And one of the most under-neglected aspects, which should be the most looked after and nurtured aspect, is the nafs, the soul. So this young child, this young adult, this young man, this older man, this husband, this wife, this father, this mother, are looking after the first two. But they forget that what drives them is the nafs. Shaykh al-Islam ibn al-Qayyim, he says, the proof that the soul governs all the rest is that its departure ruins the rest. The moment your soul leaves, your badan collapses. Your intellect ceases. The soul is the key to your life and my life. And therefore we begin our passage of respectful relationships by respecting that soul. And the dignity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts upon us in being given that soul is that He tells you to look to the other things that He has created without a soul. And then layers it by telling you to look to human beings who have a soul but have ruined it and now resemble animals. So Allah tells you in the Qur'an, as is in Surah Al-An'am, and in other chapters, Allah uses this parable in Surah Al-Furqan and others. He says that there are human beings. لَهُمْ أَعْيُنْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. They've been given eyes they cannot see with. They can see, but they can't perceive with. وَلَهُمْ آذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They've been given ears that they can't hear with. وَلَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. And they've been blessed with a heart, intellect, reason, rationale, that they don't understand anything with it. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ. They are like cattle, animals. بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلْ. No, they're worse. Because they have a soul that they've ruined. They're not even at that level. Allah's not talking to people who don't know Him. He's speaking to you and I who have a measure of right and wrong, clarity, and an ability to choose how we conduct our life. And therefore, part of our tawheed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the seven steps of our belief, which is coming to faith, is really simple. Our respecting ourselves is submitting to Allah. And it's difficult for us at times to speak of this in a way where we don't regret some of our past behavior. You and I, to hear it or say it, so you have to regret mistakes that we've made in our life. And therefore our tawheed to Allah is the dignity and the respect Allah seeks for you within yourself in how you will conduct yourself in humanity. The first step of tawheed is ilm. Fa'alam. Annahu la ilaha illallah. Knowledge. No, learn. Learn about Allah. Use your eyes to see, your ears to hear, your heart to perceive and understand about the majesty of the Creator. The world that you reside upon, the elements that are made up of you, that you replenish with a sip of water each and every day, is a remembrance of the one who provided it. And I want you to think, this cup of water, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, I want you to think about your life. This sip of water was meant for no one but me. Bismillah. Dr. Matthews has a separate sip of water. Now, when you look at water, I want you to understand, because this is qadar, this is belief, right? This water may have traveled millions of kilometers, over thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of years. It might have been in an iceberg that dissolved in an ocean of salt water, that was evaporated and transpirated through plants and animals into the clouds. It might have rained down in Africa and came underwater and was tapped at a source and bottled and brought so that no one but me on this day and in this night can touch it but I. Allah. رِزْقُكُمْ فِي السَّمَاءِ. Your rizq is with Allah. فَعْلَمْ. Know with surety there is Allah. عِلْم builds yaqeen, that certainty of faith. That when you take this sip, you're not just saying Bismillah. You're saying Bismillah because it reminds you that this has come down from the heavens, and Allah tells you in the Qur'an, وَضْرِبْ لَهُمْ مَثَلَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا كَمَاءٍ أَنْزَلْنَاهُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ. Show them that the parable of their life is made simple by knowing that it's like the water that's descended from the heaven. This is your life. This sip of water. No one else. Just you. It's yours. Written for you. Ilm that leads to yaqeen, certainty. We're talking about self-respect before Allah. That yaqeen produces, must produce within you a desire to accept Allah. You begin to accept. It's called inqiyad and it's qabool. You accept Allah. And then you submit to Allah. That acceptance must transport to submission. And there's things you submit to that at times you may not rationalize. And your intellect may come in its way, and you come to a point and you say, no, I need to think a little bit further. Even if I can't rationalize it, I follow it until it is deterred from me with proof from the word of Allah and from the statements of His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Knowledge, certainty, acceptance, submission, sidq, truthfulness. You become truthful with Allah. What does that mean? How you are in public, you are in private. How you are in your on the internet at home is the same way you are in the internet at work. You don't need your boss overlooking over you so that you don't do what's wrong. You're careful with your dealings with Allah. Sadiq. That truthfulness leads to ikhlas. It's only after you're truthful with yourself that you can ever develop sincerity with Allah. It's only after you can look at yourself in the mirror and return to Allah, remember Allah. Why do you think the Prophet ﷺ, when he teaches us to look in the mirror and we look nice, we say, Allahumma ahsin khuluqi kama ahsanta khalqi. Make my character as beautiful as you've made my appearance. To remind you of being honest in your dealings with yourself and others. Truthfulness with yourself and others leads to sincerity. You become sincere with Allah. That sincerity leads you to love. And the basis of our faith, the seventh pillar of our tawheed, is love. Loving Allah, mahabbah. And that love of Allah stemmed through love of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It stems then into loving your wife, loving your children, loving your neighbor. I want to give you a few quotes. I have 2 minutes. And Imam al-Ghazali, he says, now I want you to think about the gravity of your life and the decisions we make. Imam al-Ghazali says, if you have hurt someone absent-mindedly, and you remember, oh yeah, I said something about this person, or I took from this person, or I spoke ill of this person and he wasn't there to defend himself. If you've insulted, harmed,
done something against someone, and you're no longer in a position to ask their forgiveness. They may have passed away, they may have traveled to another country, you don't know where they are, you might not even know their name. It might have been an insult and a grudge you made to an unknown person. He says to you, prepare extra good deeds, so that when Allah takes your good deeds and gives it to that man or woman, you have some left over for your salvation. Wow. You can't just say, Astaghfirullah, I'm sorry, brother. Oh, Allah, forgive me. You hurt someone. You think you can hurt someone. Anyone. Even an animal. In this life, the Prophet ﷺ says, a woman, meaning a pious woman, was put into punishment on the Day of Judgment. Why? Because she trapped a cat, didn't feed it or drink it, for an animal. Another one, the Prophet ﷺ says, Ahira, a woman, a lady, who, may Allah honor us, who would sell herself to others. She was freed from hellfire, expiated of her sins, because she untied a cat and gave it water. Don't ever overlook the slights and the insults that we harm any human being with. Whether it's property, life, honor, reputation. All of that is governed with Allah. Finally, I wish to end with a hadith of the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says, Al-Muslim, the Muslim, من سلم المسلمون من لسانه ويده, is the one who, the Muslims who he lives amongst, who he interacts with in the masjid, who he goes into the shop and buy things. Al-Muslim, من سلم المسلمون من لسانه ويده, the one who is distinct as a Muslim, is the one who, those who he interacts with all the time in his community, are free from his hand and his tongue. When mu'min, the believer, which is a step above the Muslim, man aminahu nas, he doesn't now talk about other Muslims. The believer is the one who mankind, anyone, Muslim, not Muslim, doesn't make a difference, ala amwalihim wa anfusihim, or feel secure that they would never harm their property or their person. This is the teaching of our Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the root of respect to others is to identify our tawheed in Allah, to strengthen our relationship with the one who gave us the breaths we take and the sips of water we consume. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله العظيم لي ولكم فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم.
We have a few short little bit of time that I just want to make sure that we get to quickly have an opportunity to ask some questions before Aisha. And I'm sorry for rushing through, certainly because of the Aisha coming upon us very quickly. So I'm happy to take some questions from the floor for anyone who's...
Is asked by our religion, for example, and you're a friend, but you know that that person, he knows what's right and what's wrong, but because he got the freedom of choosing what he want to do, but you as a friend, would you what do you do? Like, you know he knows what's right or wrong. Like, if you even give him nasihat, he still knows it. So, yeah, in terms of like my age, I faced a lot of that kind of problems.
Yeah, I think there's a difference between freedom of choice to enter the religion and freedom of choice to comply with the religion.
Mm.
So we need to make that distinction first. So if somebody enters into Islam, then there are certain things that they have contracted or agreed to contract with, and they have willingly done that. So if there are obligations that as a Muslim I need to comply with, then I need to try my best to do that, and I need to have good friends like yourself to remind me. So when we find others that are in need of sound advice and encouragement to comply with the obligations to help us, then we need to do that. And obviously we need to do it in the best possible way, because we care for that person. And we know that person has a contract with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and our motivation is to help them fulfill their obligations, just like we would like to fulfill ours, and have others advise and encourage us to fulfill our obligations with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it comes about the two things. Yes, we need to advise, we need to help, but also the how is important, how we do that to help them is also very important, as opposed to if you choose a method that's going to hurt and cause them to rebel, then we need to refine the how, the method, the approach that we use.
And you said that nafs is the one drives everything else. But in and I don't know that distinction you made. Is that ruh is called one after it leaves the body, and before that is called nafs. In the Quran, it's mentioned different types of nafs. So, how will you be able to? What type of that will be?
So you have, most of us who believe in Allah are a nafs al-lawama. And a nafs al-lawama blames itself. You do good and then you regret not doing more. Or you do good and then you do something not good, so you regret not having continued in the good. Or you do what is in clear error and you regret it and you return back to Allah. Talumu nafsaha. So you're always regretful of yourself. There is a nafs al-mutma'inna, a soul that has reached a place of tranquility, equilibrium and balance in its relationship with Allah. It is pleasing to Allah and Allah is pleased with it. The third soul is a nafs al-ammara bis-su', and this soul is the soul that invites one to sinful behavior and restricts one from good deeds. That's the soul where the shaytan sits back and takes notes from you and says, you're doing well. MashaAllah, continue. Right? Because your soul is driving you to greater and greater pursuits and distance from Allah. So therefore, it is a nafs, an ammara bis-su'. It binds you to sinful behavior. So those three are characteristics of the soul, but the soul is one. And they ask the Prophet ﷺ, and Allah responds, and about الروح يسألونك عن الروح هي من أمر ربي. It is from the nature and from the creation of Allah. وما أوتيتم من العلم إلا قليل. Even if it was explained, you would not be able to fathom. So it is from الغيب. But its characteristics are one of those three states. Jazakallah khair.
Yes.
Yeah. I have a question for
Dr.
Matthew.
Yes.
You did mention about respectful engagement, right? So, as you are a student, where you might be the minority or the only one Muslim in the class, how could we tackle, like, how could we play a role to invite our friends, like, without being aggressive or something? Yeah, how to engage in respectful
dawah,
yeah.
Okay, all of us, we have an obligation to invite those around us to Islam. Now, the way we choose to do that varies from time and place and the situation we find ourselves in. And normally, the easiest and best way to invite people to Islam without even having to speak to them is through our behavior and the way we interact and demonstrate Islam. And that's something I mentioned before. If truth stands out clearly from error, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, then we need to manifest that truth in the way that we behave and interact with them. So sometimes you do da'wah without a formal invitation to Islam. So that's the starting point, and I think that it's easy for most people to work on, most Muslims to work on, and in fact we should all be working on it constantly, improving our behavior, finding our character in line with the character taught to us by the Prophet ﷺ, complying with the ethics and principles that Islam requires of us. And that's, sometimes it's difficult. Difficult for Muslims to be ethical, principled, with the refined character. So I think there's a lot of work that we all, and I think we'll all acknowledge that, we have a lot of work to do in that space when it comes to our da'wah through behavior. But then when it comes specifically to invite people, there you need to firstly try to build relationships with people to understand where they're coming from, what approach you need to use. And this is from the da'wah methodology that the Prophet ﷺ taught us. The Prophet knew his people, knew the people around him, and knew which aspects of Islam to introduce, to talk to them about. And you can only know that once you understand and establish the basic relationship. Sometimes you can do da'wah very easily, and there are many things. This is a huge topic, so I'm just giving you just some basic hints, inshallah. We live, as I mentioned before, we live in a secular environment, so sometimes talking about religion is hard. Because religion in the public space and talking about religion in the public space is a taboo. It's something that if you talk religion openly to people, they will say, please, religion and politics is something we don't talk about. So you'll hear that. So you need to be aware of that. So what you do is then you use surrogate methods of introducing the topic of religion. So you use food, you use why you're doing this, why you're wearing your hijab, for example. So you wait for those opportunities. When they come about, then you grab them quickly and you talk about religion.
I'm sorry, just to add something there. Often thinking between myself about the time of how it must have been the state of Islam, what it must have been like to have a country like Indonesia or Malaysia turn Muslim just through the interaction and trade between Muslims. Where are those Muslims? Why can't we just bring that back and you know, have that level of quality that others around us who, just through dealing with us, find us at such a high level that they want to join our faith in order to achieve that. So one day we'll get there, inshallah, may God. But through us as well, inshallah. Yes,
sorry, Sheikh, I don't know if this is exactly what I'm talking about. Gadar, I was wondering if you could elaborate a bit more on Gadar and free will, and I know it's a big philosophical point as
big
well.
Marks of all.
How do you apply that same concept of Gadar and free will to, how do you balance that out in your personal traditional policy?
Yeah. You asked about the Dawah question. I wrote an article. I don't know if you guys read Muslim Matters. It's a blog, anyway. If you go to muslimmatters.org, I'm one of their specialists there, or one of their authors there. Just type in my name. There's an article called Undawah. Undawah. And it talks about how people don't do dawah because of their behavior, and how behavior comes in the way of people coming to Islam or Muslims practicing Islam because of some of the things that we do. So it might be worthwhile to read that, inshallah. As for Qadar sister, really it's three things. There are three levels of Qadar. One level is what happens to you. You have no control of it. And that's, many people, they say, how can you believe, you know, there's fate and, you know, all this kind of stuff. There are things that happen to you. You could be at a red light, you're not breaking any laws, seatbelts on, you're parked properly, and a truck hits you from the back. Qadar. So Qadar is confined in those three. Anytime you're asked about how does predestiny work, it's really with those two issues that are beyond our control, and the third one is in your control. So Allah has given you limits into what you have control over, and it's in the things that define you. Who you're born to, who your parents are, where you were raised, what country you're in. Not a single one of us can ever determine how they are here today as being part of their own effort. If you read for people like Malcolm Gladwell and, you know, some other writers where they talk about outliers and they analyze statistics. For example, did you guys know that 80% of professional soccer players were born January, February, or March? No, I'm being serious. Do you think those are lucky months? Oh, I gotta, you know, he's gotta play for Arsenal. Make sure you give birth in January. You know why? Statistics. The cutoff for junior soccer leagues is December in the Northern Hemisphere. So if your son is born in December, he can play that year. So he'll be 5 years old. Oh, he's born in December. Yeah, he can start. But if your son was born January 1st, he's got to wait till next year, which means he will grow for a full year. And when he comes to play, he's going to be bigger, taller, quicker, smarter than the one who was born in December. Right? Statistic. Why do Chinese people... Okay, we're getting really, you know... why are Chinese people better in math? It's a fact. It's not because they're Chinese or they eat fish like they tell you. You know, my dad would say, eat lots of fish, you'll do math better. Right? No. Why? Because when you count, you're counting sounds. You're not counting letters and numbers. And the ring in Cantonese, the sounds 1, 2, 3. Any Cantonese speaking people here? If you hear it, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sound phonetically the same. So when they count, they don't have to use more than one letter in their brain. So 1 and 5 sound totally different. But 1 and 5 in Cantonese sound very similar. So their brain, which counts the sound, not the figure, counts it quicker. So they're better in math. It's true. Right? Why is Bill Gates the richest man in the world? Or one of? Because his mom was... Why was he so good with computers? There were only 3 supercomputers in the United States of America when Bill Gates was in high school. 3! One in NASA and one in the university that he lived next door to, which his mom was a fundraiser for. So because his mom was the main fundraiser for that university, they used to let her son use the computer at night for free. NASA scientists had to book it 3 months in advance, but Bill Gates is sitting there on the supercomputer every night playing games. Chazak, right? If Bill Gates was born in Melbourne, he wouldn't be the Bill Gates, you know. Right? Faith. Inshallah.
I'm guessing we should probably wrap up because I think the Adhan is just about to be made. So we'd like to thank our speakers today, our brothers, Sheikh Dr. Zakaria Matthews and Yahya Ibrahim. Also, I'd like to remind everyone, the event today is also co-sponsored by FAMCI Victoria. Please feel free to log on to the Facebook page, FAMCI Victoria, and find out about things that we're doing, such as the leadership program, about the Lead, Achieve, Inspire leadership program. Applications are actually open at the moment. We have, alhamdulillah, had the pleasure of having both sheikhs present full one-day sessions, I think, at least once in Melbourne. So, looking forward to people going through the self-tarbiyah that FAMCI is focused on, the leadership qualities building, so that we can go out into the community and become those perfect examples of respectful relationships with others, inshallah, starting with ourselves, inshallah. We'd like to thank you all for coming again today, and thank you, Mashaykh, and we'll please enjoy and look forward to seeing you at future events like this, inshallah.
Sure.